Let's also turn together to our passage tonight, which is Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9. And also, as you're doing that, just to note the sermon notes page for tonight. There's a separate sheet because on one side you'll find there just a basic outline. On the back, just to encourage you to read that, doodle some thoughts on your own, just some ideas and facts and some basic things about what are called the canons of the Synod of Dort. I'll mention that in just a few moments as well, but a few facts and just key things to keep in mind, and also give you an outline there as we have begun to use this as an outline for our sermons here in the evening on the doctrines of God's grace. So Romans chapter number 9 together, and we'll read verses 1 through 29. Romans 9, verses 1 through 29. One of Paul's great chapters on the topic and the doctrine of predestination. He says this: I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Well, tonight I begin preaching on predestination. So, big gulp. the predestinating work of God. And what we believe about predestination is most fully expressed for us in what are called the canons of Dort and in the first head of doctrine. A canon is just, it's an ancient Greek word that meant a rule or a standard. We would call it in English as a ruler. And so these are the standards, or these are the rules, the basic foundational principles of the doctrines of what we call grades, and here in particular, predestination. And these canons, these rules, were written up at a synod, a gathering together of theologians and pastors, as well as church elders, in the years 16, 18, and 19, in the Netherlands, in a city known as Dordrecht, or simply shortened as Dort. And all this happened, this gathering happened some 350 years ago because of the teachings of a man named Jacobus Arminius, or James Arminius, as we know him in English. His followers within the Reformed churches in the Netherlands were agitating the churches with certain key points. They had 5 points. And so the Reformed churches had to gather and they had to respond to those 5 points of the Arminians. And so the so-called 5 points of Calvinism were born. A friend of mine said recently, we're not 5-point Calvinists, we're 37-point Calvinists. The Belgic Confession of Faith has 37 articles. That expresses in a full way all of our faith, but when it comes to the key doctrines of predestination, the work of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and perseverance, there are 5 key points that narrow in and focus in upon these key doctrines. Tonight I want to begin tackling this subject of predestination using the canons of Dort as an outline. But I don't want to just begin where the canons begin. I want to begin where this first point, this first head of doctrine, I want to begin where it almost ends. So if you turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal just for a moment to page number 94. Page number 94, or if you have some other booklets or some other means of accessing the canons of the Synod of Dort, page number 94 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Again, this is the first head, the first point, first key heading of doctrine. And notice there, Article 14. So each of these points have positive articles, and then we'll also see at some point down the road some of the what are called rejections of error, some of the more negative sounding statements of faith. But here, in Article 14, first head of doctrine, Article 14, that's where I want to begin. And it says this: as the doctrine of divine election by the most wise counsel of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ himself, and by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in the scriptures, both of the Old and the New Testament, so it is still to be published in due time and place in the Church of God, for which it was peculiarly designed, provided it be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting his people, without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. I want to begin there because towards the end of this first point, our forefathers listed out some of the key foundational rules for how we as pastors are to preach, and also how we as Christians, as believers, are to witness to this doctrine, this high doctrine, this mysterious doctrine, this difficult doctrine. How are we to preach it? How are we to understand it? How are we to tell our neighbors about it? And this article gives us something of a basis to do that. But why is that necessary? Why do we need to think about how to preach and how to witness and answer objections from our friends? Well, you can see it, of course, in Romans chapter 9, where Paul asks these questions. And these aren't just hypotheticals. These are most likely questions that were being asked of him or asked of the church in Rome. And so he asks them rhetorically. That is, he's sort of stating this objection on behalf of the objector. Is there injustice with God? Who can resist his will? Has God failed? And so forth. People have objected to this doctrine since the beginning. In fact, the church has always had to defend it. In the days of St. Augustine, the 5th century, in the 400s, he was once written a letter, and in that letter was stated this: the doctrine of predestination is an obstacle to the usefulness of preaching. That's what one objector said. It's an obstacle to preaching, this doctrine of predestination. And in fact, the Arminians, those who followed Arminius, they have, themselves, of course, were going to object on this point. And so they said many things about the doctrine of predestination. It's unhelpful. It's speculative. It doesn't comfort us. It causes us to vainly speculate. It causes despair in our hearts and so forth. In fact, if you, again, have out that hymnal or your version of the Canons of Dort, and you just turn with me to the very back of the Canons of Dort, this is on page 114. Just to note this before we dive into our passage for just a moment again. But in the conclusion to the Canons of Dort, there is a lengthy, lengthy conclusion, which I won't read all, but in the conclusion, you find some quotations. What were the 17th century Arminians, the followers of Arminius, saying about the Reformed churches? Which were their own churches, in fact. What were they saying about the Belgic Confession of Faith when it expresses election in one of its articles? So again, page 114. The Arminians say this. You see that on the second column where it has an indented quotation, that the doctrine of the Reformed churches concerning predestination and so forth. The Arminians were saying this, and you can just kind of follow along, that it leads off the minds of men from all piety and religion. Instead, it is, quote, an opiate, a drug, administered by the flesh and the devil. That it is the stronghold of Satan, where he lies in wait for all, and from which he wounds multitudes and mortally strikes through many with the darts both of despair and security. These are direct quotations. It renders men carnally secure, since they are persuaded by it, that by predestination, that nothing can hinder the salvation of the elect. Let them live as they please. We've all heard that, haven't we? And therefore, that they may safely perpetuate every species of the most atrocious crimes. If God has predestined everything from the beginning, we can do whatever He wants. I can murder, I can commit adultery, I can steal, I can lie, I can sin against God and I can deny God, but I'm elect. That's what they were saying about the doctrines that are laid out here in this article. That's what they were saying about what we see as the biblical doctrine. It's a drug to lull us to sleep. It causes despair. It makes us live licentious lives, sinning all that we might, that grace might abound. So how am I to preach predestination? I have to preach it, first of all. It's obvious. It's biblical. We just read it. Romans chapter 9. In fact, without election, you wouldn't even have an Old Testament. Without the doctrine of election, you would not have Abram being called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. He was chosen, not anyone else. And so Israel's entire history is rooted in the doctrine of election. Without election, there is no Israel. Without Israel, there is no Jesus. In fact, God tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7, just one example, that He chose them of every single tribe and tongue and language and nation, every single nation, faith of the earth. He chose them not because they loved Him or that they were so lovable, but that He loved them. The prophet Isaiah, over and over and over again, if you read Isaiah chapter 40 and following, that's the great book of comfort it's called. Isaiah, over and over and over again, tells us that God chose Israel. As the Israelites were in exile, they were coming back. God said, I'm going to choose you again and bring you back to the land of promise. No election, no Abraham. No election, no Israel. No election, no return from the exile. Jesus taught the doctrine of election. The apostles taught the doctrine of election. Romans 9, Ephesians 1, the list goes on. I have to preach it because it is clearly revealed and taught in the Old, the New Testament. I have to teach it and preach it because it's in the Word. And we have to do it in the due time, in the right way, the right place, in the church of God. I must do so without vainly attempting, the article said, without investing in the secret ways of God. What that means is that it's not my job to sit here and peer into your heart and try to get you to think, am I elect? Am I not elect? for me to preach you all into election or to preach you all out of election. That's vainly investigating. We'll come to that at the very, very end as well. But how am I to preach election or predestination? Notice that article. It really has four very practical ways in which to do this, and I'll just mention these very briefly tonight. But how am I to preach predestination? First of all, with wisdom. With wisdom. The canon literally says in Latin, with a spirit of discretion. A spirit of discretion, which means discernment and discrimination. It's my task, it's my job to preach this doctrine wisely. Meaning there are all kinds of people hearing this doctrine. And so it is my job to wisely preach the doctrine. Not that we would all then rest securely. Not that we would all then despair. But to preach it wisely, to discriminate, to discern the different kinds of hearts and minds that are out there. The church is full of the weak. It's full of the strong, isn't it? The church has adults. The church has children. The church has those who are in the covenant, and it has those visiting and who are coming into the covenant from the outside. There are those who do believe genuinely. There are those who pretend to believe, who are hypocrites. And you see that in Romans 9. In Romans 9 here, Paul is writing to a Christian church made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's a mixed assembly. And Paul distinguishes amongst the Jews as a whole those Jews that did believe, the remnant, and those that did not. There are those who are Jews outwardly, and there are those who are those Jews inwardly. There are those of the flesh who followed Abraham by the flesh. They were born Israelites. And there were those who were truly of Israel, who were elect, who were regenerated, who believed the promises about Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 27, you see the distinction that's made there between the Israelites being like the vast sand of the sea, but yet just a small remnant is saved. Again, verses 21 and 22, there are those who are made for glory and there are those who are made for destruction. And so there are lots and lots and lots of distinctions that must be made. You should go away then, hearing election. Among many things, you should go away not presuming that you are elect, not despairing that you are elect, but asking yourself a great question: do I believe? It must be preached with a spirit of discretion. Not all in the church are the church. Not all in the visible church are the invisible church. Not all who profess are believers. Not all who are baptized are elect. And the list goes on. We must do it with wisdom, with discretion, with discernment, discrimination. Secondly, I'm to preach predestination with reverence. With reverence. Again, the Latin text says it a little more clearly, in a godly and holy manner. In a godly and holy manner. And how more reverently can Paul himself speak of predestination than in his sanctified words and verses 20 through 21. Notice those words again. Really the high point of his argument here. The conclusion of all of his preaching. He says this: who are you, O man, to answer, to reply back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one for honor and one for dishonor? Election must be preached with reverence, with holiness, with utter fear. Why? Why is that his conclusion? Why does he conclude by saying, who are you, O man, to reply back to God? You're a piece of clay. He's the potter. Notice with me the progression here in his thinking. Just briefly, I want to see this. The whole reason he's writing this section in his letter is he's anguishing over the Israelites. They don't all believe. In fact, notice the strength of his language. Paul himself, the apostle Paul, who saw Christ resurrected, knocked down on his feet, he would much rather be cursed by God, cut off and go to hell, than that his neighbors, the Israelites, perish. He would much rather give up his status as a Christian, that they would believe. And then he's answering this question, that, well, why not? They have the covenants. Notice that verse 4. They have the promises. They have the patriarchs. They have the Christ according to the flesh. They have all this blessing and benefit. Why aren't they all believing? Either Jesus Christ isn't the Christ, or God has failed. And notice that in verse 6, that's really the first objection sort of embedded into his argument. Has God failed? Has God lied? Has God not kept his promise? But it is not as though the word of God has failed. He's saying that because that's what some were saying. And Paul evidences the fact that not all of Israel are Israel. From the history of the patriarchs, God gave a promise to Abraham that he would have a son, Isaac, not Ishmael. It would be Jacob, not Esau. And he cites those passages for us. There are children of the flesh and there are children of the promise. And so he begins from history and then he begins to work his way back towards eternity. Notice that in verse 11. Though they were not yet born, Jacob and Esau, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Has God failed? Absolutely not. God's purpose has always been to promise and to save a remnant. But then he answers this objection that God is unjust. What shall we say then? Verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? That he loves one and that he hates another. It's injustice. By no means. This is a very strong way, phrase that Paul answers and objects. But again, he doesn't speculate, notice. He quotes the scriptures for us. In verses 15, 16, 17. And his great conclusion, verse 18. God has mercy on whomever he wills to have mercy. And he hardens whomever he wills to harden. If that's true, verse 19, if that's true that God has mercy and he saves one that he wants to save and he doesn't save another that he doesn't want to save, we're just robots. That's what verse 19 really is saying. Why then does he still find fault? If he either softened me or hardened me, if he chose me or didn't choose me, then how can he find fault with me not believing? Who can resist his will? I am just a robot. I was either predestined or I wasn't. What's Paul's answer to that object, to that question? Who can resist his will? How does he answer that? Notice verse 20. He doesn't. He doesn't really answer it, does he? There's no philosophical response to sorting out this very thorny conundrum. In fact, all he does is he asserts with reverence that God is God and that we are not. He's the creator. We are the creature. He's the potter. We are nothing but clay. Has the potter no right? Everyone would say, of course, the potter has the right. That's why he asks that way. Has the potter no right? Who are you, O man? Who are you? He cuts off all objections. He cuts off all debate. And he asserts with reverence the glory of God. This is so important because predestination is so shrouded in mystery and misunderstanding. Many of us have had to come to it from the outside with many objections, and many of us still have many friends and loved ones who still object, they kick against this doctrine. It's difficult. It's hard. It's mysterious. It's misunderstood. But did you realize, do you know that the Apostle Peter himself even wrote once about some of Paul's writings being difficult? In 2 Peter 3:16, we read this from the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter. There are some things in them, meaning Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. We can see those twists, can't we, right here in Romans 9. God's failed. God's unjust. How can he find me at fault? But he ends by saying, who are you, O man? And in fact, he goes on for another whole two chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, to again press this idea of election and Israel's status and what that all means for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice how he ends this entire three-chapter section on predestination. Notice that. Verse 33, very famous line, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. With reverence, we are to teach this. Not flippantly. Not to beat us over the head. Not to cause people to run away. With reverence, to praise God. Calvin said on Romans chapter number 9, he said this, if we enter at any time in a discourse concerning the eternal counsels of God, predestination, we must always restrain both our language and manner of thinking, so that when we have soberly and within the limits of the word of God, our arguments may finally end in an expression of astonishment with reverence. At the end of the night, at the end of the day, we should be astonished. How unspeakable are his judgments. How deep are his wonders. How high are his mysteries. And to preach it also for the glory of God. And that's connected to this point. For God's glory. For the glory of God's most holy name. Preaching it with wisdom. Preaching it with reverence. For the ultimate goal of the glory of God. The potter. The sovereign God. Again, we're told God has failed. God is unjust. God makes us like robots. But Paul's point here is that predestination solves these objections because it's ultimately for God's glory, not our intellectual satisfaction. Who are you, O man? God is God, you are not. Has the potter no right? Absolutely he does. He glorifies himself in his pottery. He makes one vessel for honor, one for glory. He makes another for dishonor and dishonorable use. Look at verses 22 and 23. This is Paul's ultimate point. God glorifies himself in his works when he says this. What if God? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath? Think about Pharaoh there. Prepared for destruction. Why? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. Notice that. God glorifies himself by allowing us to share in his glory in the work of predestination. It's for his glory then that I am to preach predestination. As the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Again, Ephesians 1 verse 6, Paul tells us the goal and the purpose of predestination and the election. It's to the praise of his glorious grace. And again, Paul repeats that in Ephesians 1 three times, and he tells us that the purpose of election is to lavish his grace upon us. That's so key for us to remember. For the glory of God. God gets the glory for lavishing upon us his grace and his mercy and his peace and his love in Christ. The Father's loved the Son from eternity. The Father and Son have loved the Spirit, and the Spirit has loved the Son and the Father reciprocally for eternity. And that love is expressed in predestination. And that love gets expressed to us in Jesus Christ. And he then draws us into it by faith to the praise of his glory. Not my own satisfaction, but his glory, his honor, his praise. Again, Romans 11 ends up with this wonderful doxology, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's how he ends that section on predestination. From God comes everything. Through Him comes everything. To Him goes everything. To Him be praise and honor forever. Do you think about predestination as the glory of God, or do you think about it for yourself? To satisfy your own curiosities, your own needs? Is it to speculate, or is it to argue and win an argument with a friend or a neighbor, or is it to glorify God? That's what it's all about, to glorify God. And the predestination for our comfort, finally. When we preach the glory of God, we preach also with that second aspect of purpose. When we preach the glory of God, it brings us comfort to know that God is glorified in His works, that God is glorified in His actions, and He's glorified in us. That gives us comfort. The text says, literally, again, a little bit better translation, that it's for the lively comfort of His people. Not to enliven us and to comfort us, but for the lively comfort of His people. This is not a dead orthodoxy. This is not a dead faith. This is not a dusty doctrine. This is for our lively, living, personal, day-to-day comforts. Well, what comfort is Romans 9 to me? Again, notice in the progression of Paul's argument and his thinking as he's laying it out, he's progressing from the history of Israel and Abraham and Moses and the Pharaoh. He's leading us all through the Old Testament. And then he points us back to eternity with the electing and predestinating work of God. But notice where he ends up in that chapter. It ends up in a place that might seem strange and odd to us. He ends up right in our lap. The Old Testament, eternity, and now he puts it right in your lap. What are you going to do with this? Verse 24, even us. Even us, whom He has called. Not only from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Don't accuse God of lying. Don't accuse God of injustice. Don't accuse God of making you a robot. Believe is Paul's point. But he speaks here of those who are called. How do I know if I'm called or I haven't yet been called? Do you want to know how you know that you are called into God's everlasting and eternal kingdom and that you've been predestined to that call? Do you want to know how you know that? Believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. And then you begin to understand and know God from eternity has loved me. He sent His Son for me. He gave His Holy Spirit to me. How do I know that I am called? How do I know that I'm among those that Paul describes as called from Jews and Gentiles alike? Believe. And when you do, you'll come to know the joy of what Paul's saying here, that you who were once not my people are my people. You who were once not beloved, you were not my people. You are not beloved, but instead you are the people of God and you are the loved ones of God, the apple of His very own eye. And you are sons of the living God. As you believe, you come to know that. See, Paul never says here in this chapter, does he? He doesn't give a list of who's elect and who's not. He doesn't say there's a book of lies and I'm going to unroll the scroll and now we're going to find where we fit. Are we sheep or are we goats? Are we in or are we out? No. He begins to answer objections up to a point. He cuts it off. He lets God be God. And he says what really matters for us, for our comfort, is that we believe this. Martin Luther said it like this once. When Martin Luther was describing the doctrine of election and predestination, here's what he said really should concern us. The glory of God, of course, first and foremost, but for ourselves, here's what should concern us. And just listen to this. There's nothing here about, am I elect? Am I in the book of life? Can I lose that? And so forth. Just listen to this. He says, follow the order of the epistle to the Romans. Worry first about Christ and the gospel, that you may recognize your sins and His grace. And then fight your sin, as Paul teaches from the first to the eighth chapters. Then, when you come into the cross and suffering in the eighth chapter, this will teach you of foreknowledge. in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and how comforting predestination is. What matters to me? Christ. How can I know that I'm elect? God has chosen some. He's not chosen others. I can never know that. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are elect. And it's not how much belief you have. It's not how pure your faith is. Do you believe? End of story. Yes, I believe. Then I can say God has chosen me and I am the apple of his eye from all of eternity. Follow the order of Romans, your sin, Christ's salvation, how I'm to serve God and to praise him. Let God be God. Let God sort it out. How is it that he chooses some and others? How is it that some have never heard the name of Christ and that they perish for eternity? Is that fair? Let God be God. In fact, the articles that we'll get to eventually answer the question of, well, what about children of believers who die in their infancy? Are they in heaven or hell? Let God be God, we'll see. Let God sort it out. Let God give us the answers. How am I to preach predestination? How are you to witness to this doctrine? How are you to share this doctrine and to explain this doctrine with your friends and your loved ones and your neighbors in a way, ultimately, that leads to Jesus Christ, which brings God the most glory and brings us the most comfort? How am I to preach it? Preach it to the glory of Christ. How am I to share it? To show Christ. And to give the glory to God and to bring wonderful comforts to us. Let's pray.